Any person who is serious about Bible study will eventually settle on a preferred translation. The King James Bible, the New American Standard, the New International Version, the English Standard Version. There are dozens of options in hundreds of languages. Translations come from translators who make editorial decisions on which words to use. There is room for error. Can we really trust these translations of the otherwise inerrant Word of God? That's our topic of discussion on today's episode of Craving Answers, Craving God. I'm Chuck Rathard with Aaron Miller. Aaron is the senior pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Springfield, Illinois. Aaron, let's begin in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul writes, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." So let's first establish the rank of words breathed out by God as against words originating from mere men and women. Can you speak to that distinction?
Yes. All human words are, you know, come from men and women. Some of those in the course of history, the ones that we have written down in the Bible, have also been breathed out by God. The Bible insists, that text that you read is kind of the classic text of that, Scripture has, it comes right out of God's mouth. It's, that's what breathed out by God means, is that it just comes right out of God's mouth. God is the source of it. It does not mean, and Scripture also insists on this, that humans were passive agents in this, as though they were robots who are, you know, when Paul sat down to write a letter, it wasn't really Paul writing, like his hand was grabbed by the Holy Spirit and made writings that ended up being, what, at 1 Corinthians, that Paul sat down and wrote, and he wrote in his own voice, and it's not always clear, although I think 1 Corinthians is a bad example, because I think in 1 Corinthians there are parts where it's pretty clear that Paul knows he's writing Scripture. You know, I'm writing this to you, not I, but the Lord. This comes from not I, but the Lord. It's not clear, like when you read 1 Samuel or you read Obadiah. Obadiah is probably different too, because that is a prophecy from the Lord. I'm arguing with myself here this morning, I guess. It's not clear when you read the Gospel of Luke, I think, that Luke's aware that he's writing sacred Scripture. Luke tells us he's done a bunch of research and now he's compiling this. However, the Holy Spirit was speaking, the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts, Luke's writings, come straight from God. It is Luke's voice, but they come straight from God. And so they have special divine authority as a revelation from God. Another classic text about this is 2 Peter 1, where Peter says, no prophecy was ever produced by the human will, but humans spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, when Peter sits down to write 2 Peter 2, that 2 Peter 1, that very phrase, Peter sits down to write it. It's in Peter's voice. It's Peter's grammar, which is different than Paul's grammar, which is different than John's grammar. But it's the Holy Spirit who's working through them. So Scripture claims to be God's book. It claims to be, and there's a mystery there. There's a mystery kind of similar to the incarnation. How can it be a human writing, but really it's God's writing? There's a little bit of a mystery there, but the Bible insists that that's the way it is.
So I want to connect a couple of dots here and test it with you and see whether or not it's valid. And if it's not, you're free to say, no, that's not right, Chuck. But in reading this text, that Scripture is breathed out by God makes me think of the creation of man. God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth and then breathed into his nostrils and he became a living soul. In other words, God breathed his life into Adam. Is God breathing his life into us now through Scripture? Are those two things similar or not?
Yeah, I think that's a fine way to say it, that's not what, I think that's absolutely true, Chuck. I don't think that's what 2 Timothy 3 is saying, because the word there in Greek is not to breathe in, but to breathe out, Sometimes we talk about inspiration of Scripture. Christians will talk about inspiration of Scripture. It's really a poor choice of words. Literally, it's the expiration of Scripture, breathed outness of Scripture. The focus in 2 Timothy 3 is not on what's happening to the writer. You know, God's breathing his word in and through them. But what God is doing himself, he's breathing his word out. But so when you said creation, I thought that you were going to say God speaks and creates the world. Like God opens his mouth and the world is created. I think that's probably more along the lines of what we're saying here. Although you are right that when God breathes life into us, whether it's when we come to birth or when we come to the new birth, that's God, both of them are God's work. God creates life, God redeems life. So I think that what you're saying is true.
So Paul tells us that Scripture is breathed out by God. So we believe that the Word came from God in that fashion, but they were given to us in Hebrew and Greek.
Right.
For you and me, those words are then meaningless. Maybe not to you, because I know you've studied Hebrew, but they're meaningless to me, unless they're translated into English.
Right.
There are those who say that if you're not reading the Bible in the original languages, you're not truly reading the Word of God. What do you think?
Yeah, that's Islam's position, that if you really want to read the Quran, you've got to learn Arabic. English translations are not, they don't match up with the inspired Quran, which was written in Arabic. That's not the way language works, though. Language is, I don't want to be a little bit eggheadish here. Language is a bit arbitrary. You know, we pick a word, like say in English, the word blue. And we assign that to a color. Now, you and I didn't assign it to a color. We were taught this when we were in kindergarten, probably earlier than that. But it's really kind of arbitrary. If all English speakers everywhere decided to rename what we call the color blue as some other word, we could make up a word for it, Zorklag maybe or something like that, and we all agreed to it, that would work. But it's actually just a convention. There's nothing actually blue about the word blue. It's a label that we put on it so that if I say the word blue, you know what I'm talking about. If I point out there and I say, see that car? And you say, which car? And I say, the blue car, it's a tag that I can put on it that works in my brain and works in your brain and lets you know exactly what car I'm looking at. But there's nothing blue about the word blue. There are some words that are connected to the thing that they describe. We call these onomatopoetic words. So bang, I heard a loud bang. The word bang actually sounds like a bang, and it intends to sound that way. But most words aren't. The English words that we have in the newspaper or in the novel that we're reading right now or in the Bible are those somewhat arbitrary tags. There's nothing sacred about the word inspiration. It's just a word that means a concept, which itself is sacred. But the word itself, we could stop talking about the inspiration of Scripture and talk about the Zorklag of Scripture if we wanted to. And if we all agreed that that's what that meant. But we'd have to change everybody in the culture, and you and I aren't going to do that. So let's stick with inspiration. The concept is what's real and true. It's the blueness of that blue car I'm pointing out to you that you're really recognizing. And in our brains, that's what we're thinking about. The word blue is just a tag to evoke that. Does that make sense?
Sure.
Okay. So when you get to the English translations and somebody says to you, oh, this isn't really God's word, it's just a translation. You can't really know God's word unless you know the original scriptures. That's just not the way language works. You know, you read in your Bible and you read the name Jesus. All right, who do you think about when you hear the name Jesus? Well, most Christians think about the second person of the Trinity, the God-man who came to earth to die for sins and rise from the dead. But Jesus isn't really his name. His name is really Jesus in Greek, or Yeshua in Aramaic, which is what, so even in the Greek, Jesus wasn't really his name. Jesus is a Greek transliteration of the word Yeshua, which was his real name. Do we have to stick with Yeshua, or we don't really know Jesus? No, Jesus works just fine, because Jesus is the tag that we use to talk about this person. The word Jesus itself is not vital. It's the person that's vital. That's what's vital. So when you read your English translations, if it's a good translation, you can be confident that you are receiving God's word, the message that God is speaking to humanity. We have that. If it's in a translation, it doesn't diminish its the power of its message or the reality of its message. We do this all the time. Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say that's comforting, but I have to admit that there are times when pastors, yourself, other preachers, preaching sermons, and they have a text for the day, and they're working through that in their sermon, and they'll get to a word in the text, and they'll say, something like, you know, I'm just not quite comfortable the way the English Standard Version translated this or
right.
whatever. And then they tell us what the word is in the original language, usually Greek, if it's New Testament. And I find that to be helpful. I kind of like knowing that distinction. So I agree with you that we can say Jesus or we can say Yeshua, and we all know who we're talking about. But there is something of a distinction there, I think, sometimes anyway. Have you done that before? Said, well, I want to tell you what the original language is here.
Yeah, I have. If I think that there's something helpful to be gained from it. For instance, the name Jesus, and this is just off the fly. I wasn't planning on talking about that, but the name Jesus, I might say from the pulpit, the name Jesus is a Greek transliteration. Well, it's Jesus is a Greek transliteration of the Aramaic / Hebrew name Yeshua. The only reason I would bring that up is probably to make a point like the name Jesus means in Hebrew, Yahweh will save. Yah, which is the first part of Yeshua, and Shua, which means to save. Yahweh will save. I might make that point to try and bring out a deeper meaning. Very rarely will I say, I don't care for this translation here. I don't like it. And I'll tell you why. One is because very rarely do I dislike a translation. But second of all, I think pastors should be very careful about saying that from the pulpit. I disagree with this translation. Not because it introduces doubts into people's minds. People know how translation can work. People know that our English color for blue might mean a certain thing. But there are other languages where the word for blue isn't exactly identical to our word for blue. It actually stands for maybe something that's blue, but also includes some green. Where in English, we would say blue-green. Their word blue might encompass. Does this make sense?
Yeah.
And so to say, sure. Actually, this word in Greek means something just bigger than, I'll give you an example. There are some words in Greek that can't be, or Hebrew, that can't be translated in a one-to-one way with words in English. And I'm certain that there are some words in English which can't be translated in a one-to-one way in Hebrew or Greek. There's nothing mystical or magical about this. It's the way languages work. So Hebrew has a word, chesed, which means covenant faithfulness, covenant loyalty. But it also can mean mercy within the covenant. It can mean covenant love, covenant mercy, covenant grace. It just depends on the context. And so to bring that out is helpful, but what I don't want to do is, and again, I'm not super worried about my congregation doubting God's word because I say, this word here, actually in Greek, it means something different. They're smart enough to know the way translations work. What I do worry about, though, is me turning that into a pastor card where I, you know, hey, if you ever come to me with a question and you're like, and somebody in my church comes and says, I don't think that what you said in this sermon is right. What I don't want them to start thinking is, well, he knows Greek and Hebrew, so I can't talk to him. He's always right about the biblical text. I don't want to foster that in my congregation. So I stay away from that a little bit. I don't ever want to use Greek and Hebrew as a pastor card
to trump any argument. You don't want to undermine what they've been reading all their lives.
Again, I'm less concerned about that, and I don't want them to feel like, let's take it away from them. I don't want me to be tempted to use, well, in Greek, this word means this. So you're wrong and I'm right in this discussion. And I've instantly trumped them. They can't say anything back to that because they don't know Greek. So it's like, you know, you appeal to a certain knowledge that they don't have in order to short circuit a discussion or an argument. I really don't want to do that.
So then let's address the original question. Since editorial decisions have to be made by the translators, doesn't that imply that those editorial decisions will inevitably at some point fall short of the original meaning, even perhaps, I think maybe you ruled this out already, to the point of corrupting the original meaning?
There might not be a one-to-one correspondence with the original reading. And in fact, there almost certainly won't be, because that's the way languages work. Languages never map onto other languages one for one. And you can think of a million words if you know words in different languages. So, you know, in German, we have Frau, which can mean woman, or it can mean wife. And you just, English doesn't have that. We don't have a single word that can stand for woman and what. Now, Greek does. The Greek word gune can mean both woman and wife. But so in that case, German, Frau, in that case, works much better. For English translators, see, German translators can just put the word Frau on that word for woman slash wife and then let the reader decide, right? But English translators can't. They have to decide whether it's talking about a woman here or a wife. And there's some big questions revolving around this. In 1 Timothy, that text, I do not permit a woman to have authority over a man. It could just as easily be translated, I do not permit a wife to have authority over a husband. Well, those mean similar, but not the same things. So English translators are never going to be able to match up one-to-one with that. So what are you going to do? Well, a couple things. First of all, you're going to keep studying and studying and studying, because thankfully the Bible's a massively big book. And our knowledge of God doesn't depend upon one verse or even, you know, one paragraph. It's this massive story. And Christians from every language group for the past 2,000 years have come to the exact same beliefs in the exact same God, and the Holy Spirit has worked the exact same faith in their hearts with the exact same redemption-producing power as all of them, because the message is the same all throughout Scripture. Like, I'm not confident that I understand every verse in the Bible. I'm not. That doesn't trouble me anymore. I think it probably used to trouble me. But I do know that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead to make new creation and save me and the whole world someday. That can be relied on. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this, is our translations are now translated by huge teams of scholars who are all working together extremely hard. The ESV is like this. The NIV was like this. New American Standard was like this. It used to be 500 years ago, one person would sit down and translate the whole Bible. In 1522, we had William Tyndale do this in English. A few years later, Martin Luther did it in German. Well, that's great. There's two brilliant guys, you know, but they're not checking each other. They're not having other people say, well, I think this word works better, and having a debate about that and then picking the word that matches up best. Now we can be fairly confident that the translations that we have, the big ones, NIV, ESV, New American Standard, Revised Standard Version, these are all so well done. You can be really confident that you are getting what the authors wanted you to get when you read the translator's work.
Years ago, and I can remember this phenomenon, there was a popular version titled The Living Bible. It was created by a man named Kenneth Taylor back in the 70s. He sought not to translate the Bible, but produced instead what was called a paraphrase. What's the difference between translation and paraphrase, and what's your opinion of Bible paraphrases?
Paraphrases are a subset of translations to take what's written in another language and put it into, you know, a receiver language. In our case, it would be English. In the case of the Living Bible, it's English. The more you decide to paraphrase, the more decisions that translator is going to make. And the more decisions that translator's making, the less amount of decisions he's allowing me, the reader, to make. And so my beefs are twofold. I, as a reader, want to be able to look at the text and prayerfully ask God, help me to know what you mean here. So I would prefer the word Frau on those texts, because I want to look at the context and decide, is this woman or is this wife? Mann works the same way in German as Aner in Greek. It can mean husband, it can be man. I'd prefer to have the vagueness in there and for me to have to sit down and suss out, what does this mean in the context? I want to do that in my church community. And a paraphraser, I don't really have a good example, but a paraphraser's going to say what he thinks it means and put it in his own language. It's certainly more easy to read. That's the goal of these paraphrases, is to make it easier to read. But what you lose in the ease of reading is the decisions that you as a reader can make about what it means. That's my first beef. My second beef is I'm not too familiar with the Living Bible, but if it was translated by one guy, again, everybody needs an editor. He's going to be making decisions as a solo person that I think it would benefit him to have a team of people around him saying, wait a minute, you wrote that here. I don't think that's the best way to say it. Let's try this. It's just body of Christ principle here. We all need people around us covering up our weaknesses. So I'm not super comfortable. I don't think it's evil. I'm sure that you can read the Living Bible and get the gospel. The Holy Spirit will work. It will be God's word. But there are decisions made there that I wish that I was making, and I wish that Kenneth Taylor would let me make them. Yeah, I'd prefer me to make them and not him. Although I'm not saying I know Greek better than him. I just want to be the one reading God's word.
I know there are books that you can buy that will show side-by-side comparisons of biblical texts. I've seen one where there are four different.
Right.
You've got your left-hand page, your right-hand page, two comparisons on the right, two comparisons on the left, and you can look at a paragraph and how they're translated four different ways, which I have found interesting because in my pre-translator concern days, I never even thought about that.
Right.
I knew that the King James suffered the children to come to me. It took me a long time to figure out what suffering had to do with that, but until I understood better the King James. But now I find it fascinating, and I also find it interesting in that I'm sort of expecting them to be essentially the same, but there are differences.
Right.
And I don't know if I should be encouraged by those differences or troubled by them. What do you think?
I think we should be really encouraged by them. People are working hard to translate the Bible out of its original languages into a language that the people living right now can understand. So if you go back and you read the American Standard Bible, American Standard Version from the late 1800s, early 1900s, it's going to read different. And it's not because they knew less Greek than we do. It's because the people who were speaking English in the late 1800s, early 1900s, talk differently than we do. Language shifts pretty quick. So we're going to need new translations all the time. I mean, the obvious extreme example, of course, because it's you can see it played out over the course of five centuries, is the King James Version, which was written so that people on the street could understand God's word. Well, the people on the street of my city and your city don't say thee and thou anymore, and don't say suffer the little children. They don't say that. It's not common language, so we need new translations. It encourages me that people are doing this. Translators also have different goals. Now, we talked about Kenneth Taylor. He's an extreme example of a paraphrase. Not a huge fan, like I said, of paraphrases, but there is a place for what we call dynamic equivalence.
So dynamic equivalence.
So the ESV is a literal translation. As much as the translators can, they want to match up word for word what Greek and English say. As a result, sometimes it's kind of stilted, and you might miss the real meaning, even though it's trying to be literal, because the language is so stilted. The NIV, on the other hand, is what we call a dynamic equivalent. They're translating it, but what they want to do is not give you word for word what each sentence says, but the meaning. that the author put in there. So they might switch word order around. That there's a place for that. But to go back to, and they're both valuable, which brings us back to your original question, Chuck. I think it's really, really good idea to have several versions. If you're going to do Bible study and you don't know Greek, you don't know Hebrew, have several versions open in front of you and you can see where they're different. And that will raise a question. Why are these different in this verse? Why are two different words used here? And then grab yourself a good commentary or give your local pastor who studied the Bible a call and say, why are these two words different? And you can learn a lot that way about why translators make decisions. You can be totally confident that, whatever, John chapter 4, verse 6, I don't know if this is the case, don't check me on it, might say something slightly different in the ESV and the NIV, but they actually are both giving you what that verse means. But to see one as a literal translation and one as a dynamic equivalent will really help the layperson understand the text. I'm all for it.
You know, I'm thinking that there's somebody listening to us right now who has never really doubted the textual words and the meanings in his or her translation. It's never really been an issue, and is listening to us now thinking, boy, I didn't even know that this could be a problem. But now, having listened to our conversation, for the first time in his or her life, doubt has crept in. And he's saying, well, thank you very much, Aaron and Chuck. Do you think our conversation today might have been discouraging?
I've met way fewer Christians who think, oh, my translation is perfect. And then somebody says, well, the Greek here says something slightly different than what your translation says. And they think, oh, no, now I have doubts. I've met far fewer people than that, like that, than I have people who hear the talking heads and people on the street say things like, oh, you can't trust the Bible. It's like a game of telephone. It's a translation of a translation of a translation. And it's been so corrupted since it was first written down. Nobody knows what the Bible really ever really said in the beginning anymore. I've had more Christians who are worried about that and need to be told that that's nonsense. That the translations that we have come from Greek text and Hebrew text, which are extremely old. And we have, I do know we've talked about this in here before, we have so many more Greek manuscripts and Hebrew manuscripts from the ancient world than they have of Homer's Odyssey or Julius Caesar's writings or Cicero's writings or Plato's writings. So many more. If you sat down and looked at all the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts we had, you would say, oh, we can be pretty confident that we've got really close to what the original writers actually wrote down. There's been no game of telephone. You know, when somebody sits down to translate, the guys and women who sat down to translate the ESV, it's been maybe 3 decades ago now, maybe 2 decades ago, I can't remember. They had these super old manuscripts, and they're not translating from the King James Version, which translated from Tyndale's Version, which translated from the Latin Version, which translated from we don't even know what because it's so corrupt now. That's bogus. That never happened. The ESV translators went back to the oldest and best manuscripts they could find and translated straight from the ancient world to the bookshelves of your local bookstore. That's where that came from. A lot of Christians I know worry about that. And I just want them to hear us talk today and know that's just not true. We have God's word. In your English translation, you have God's word. It comes from the original manuscripts. It comes from the original Greek and Hebrew. And you can be fully confident that what you've got is solid.
I'm wondering if this has ever happened to you. You're in a face-to-face, what turns out to be a confrontation. Somebody who, for whatever reason, just wants to discredit the Bible. Because if I can discredit the Bible, especially in front of you,
right,
a pastor, then all of its expectations, all of its rules are off. And then I can go on and live the way I want to and feel comfortable doing it. So now I'm in a conversation with you, and I've got an attitude. I'm aggressive. And I'm saying things like, the Bible was written by illiterate men and blah, 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 copies of copies of copies, and therefore it has no credibility. I'm not asking you so much about the argument. I'm asking you about the attitude. How do you handle it?
Oh, I think being anytime you're talking to somebody who's angry, whether it's over something substantive like this, or if they're angry because they felt like you pulled out in front of them in traffic, like being the big person in the room, like being calm, that always goes way farther than, you know, soft answer turns away wrath, the Bible says. It always goes farther than like trying to bow up and get in their face and respond emotional volume for emotional volume. And I think, I mean, people, this is, I mean, one of the things that you say reminds me of this, Chuck, and I think this is right. What you're saying is that people, this is not a scholarly opinion that people have come to. Nobody wants to believe God's word. We all want to be our own God. And the idea that God has spoken and therefore I must hear and obey is really repulsive to humanity. And so the attack on the Bible is not so much a scholarly position. You know, people say that about the copies upon copies upon copies. They have no clue. They're just saying something that they that gives them comfort that I'm okay disregarding the Bible because it's worthless. And, you know, I'd said a second ago, I think I used the word original manuscripts. That was kind of a mistake. We don't have Paul's autographs. We don't have that. What we have is really old copies. And I should have said original manuscripts. I should have said original languages in Paul's original language. But the copies that we have are not from Paul. I think there's, if you had to ask me, I would say Christians, knowing Christians like we all do, they would venerate and idolize these copies if we have them. What we have is their words. We don't have the copy. We don't have their original autographs. We have their words, which have been preserved faithfully for us. And when people don't like that, they'll say all kinds of things that aren't really true in order to defend themselves from the living God who wants to be Lord of all and is Lord of all. And so just to be calm and to say, well, that's not true. This is what God's word is. Or you know, show me the contradictions. Let's talk about them. And, being calm and thoughtful and loving is the best way to go in any and all of these situations.
So we're probably talking to a large number of people who, if they were here, would say, I'm quite comfortable with my translation. I've read different translations, and the one I have is the one that works for me, and I'm happy, and I don't really have any doubts about its veracity. But for the person who is dealing with some doubts, what's your final word to encourage them to go back to their text, to go back to their Bible, sit down with it, take comfort that you can trust what you're going to read there?
Well, it's if anybody's interested, get a hold of me. I can send you some resources that talk about how we got the Bible. And if you're really concerned about that, I can show you. It's a pretty straightforward process. I'm not saying it's not. There's lots of ups and downs and archaeologists searching for manuscripts and people analyzing, okay, what type of writing material is this? Is it vellum? Is it papyrus? Is it paper? Where does that place it in the timeline? There's lots of those conversations. It's kind of exciting, actually. But the process isn't anything mysterious. It's not anything under the table. Come and talk to me. I can tell you. But the best answer I can give you is just read the Bible. You will hear God's voice. Christians from every language in all different kinds of translations, some of them really well done and some of them kind of janky, to be honest with you, because they were done by amateurs who were just working as hard as they could to get the Bible into this language as fast as they could. God's word speaks through all of these. People come to know him, and that's the best test, is do you know the master's voice? Just listen to it. If you listen to the Bible, you'll hear it.
Thank you for listening to Craving Answers, Craving God. We're always looking for feedback from you as to how we're doing and what we could do better. Our prayer is that our discussions have been helpful and productive. If you have questions or topic suggestions, please email us at cacg@stjamesglencarbon.org. For Pastor Aaron Miller and Production Manager Larry O'Leary, I'm Chuck Rathert.